All right, well, let's pray. We'll get started. Well, Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for this night and just all that you're doing in our lives each and every day. And we just ask that you would continue to draw us closer to you and help us to realize that we are not in control of our lives, but that you are a loving God who watches out for us, who guides us and leads us. And I just pray that you would help us to trust you, and that all those that mock you and in all the trials that are about to come upon this world, Lord, people would realize that they are from you and that they are just judgments and that they are loving judgments. And so may you just teach us your word, your ways, and not just teach them to us, but help us to love them. Put them in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, two things I want to talk about here tonight. One, hit a little bit on the Muslim issues. Basically take some things that, about a month or so ago, that Brett had talked about at church, and apply that to some of the things that we're seeing going on in our country that very well could have some end time significance. And with the growth in the Muslim community, throughout the world, really, we are embarking upon a time that is unknown in all of history and certainly in our lives, to where life as we know it, I really truly believe, is going to be changing, and we need to be preparing for that spiritually. We need to be really diving into the Word and just putting it into our hearts and lives and living it out. And I think even for myself, it's hard because it's so easy for us to live for the day and live for next year, live for next week, next month. But we really need to be living probably for the next, you know, 3, 4, or 5 years or maybe beyond, but sometime soon. And a lot of people have been asking me about the Mayan calendar, you know, and I got to thinking while I was on this last trip. You know, everybody's saying 2012, the Mayan calendar ends. What do you think about that? And I haven't thought about it in years. Years ago, I read a book that was dealing with this kind of stuff, and I kind of dismiss it, still do, as far as it being a legitimate thing. And I believe their calendar, depending on if you use long days or short days, but their long days, it ends in December of 2012. And so people are saying it's going to end. There's also a kind of some significance with like a May 5th of 2012, I think, too. But I don't know for sure what it was. It's been so long since I've read it. But I got to thinking, I thought, you know, it won't surprise me. And again, please, this isn't from the Lord or anything like that. This is just a thought that crossed my mind. That Satan could very easily try and do something in 2012. That's just a year away. Well, 2 years away. Year and a half, something like that. And so, it wouldn't surprise me if Satan would do something like that to basically not only distract, but to deceive people into looking more into astrology or something like that. I don't think it's the end of the world, but I'm just saying some kind of major issue that could go on. And as far as the biblical timeline goes, it would certainly fall in line that something could happen around that time. So, did they get this information from maybe spiritual sources, demonic sources? Maybe, I don't know. It could just be, you know what, they got tired of figuring it out. I don't know. But it's interesting. And it may be something that we need to think about a little bit and just, you know, store in the back of our minds. But I do believe that we are going to be seeing signs of judgment. And what do we as Christians do? What are Christians going to do with that? And what I want to do is take you kind of a little off track for a bit on that, but we'll come back to that idea. Okay? So first, let's go and read Matthew 7:21. If somebody wants to read that.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven.
Okay, so not everybody's going to get to heaven who calls on the name of the Lord, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, let's look at one more verse kind of along the same lines. Mark 3:35. I can read that one. It says, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So the question is, what is God's will? It seems pretty important to know what God's will is. Now, we have touched on this topic before, but I'm going to take it a little different area there than what we have in the past. The truth of the past doesn't change, but just taking another angle to it. God's will, I think, is very specific, but we use that in some strange terms in today. It was God's will that so-and-so was taken home. Well, not necessarily. That's not how the Bible ever uses that term, God's will. And so one of the things the pastor had here a while back is he used Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and he puts the will of God in four different categories. The first category is his necessary will, which is basically God's nature. It cannot change. God is loving, God is just, and all of his will is going to fall under that necessary confines, you might say. The second one is his free will, God's decisions throughout his creation, his plan of salvation. That's his will. He was going to make sure that happened. There's his revealed will, which are his commands that he reveals to us through his word, like the Ten Commandments. And then there is his secret will. And that is things that we can't comprehend, that our brains are too small to grasp. And there's a lot of that, I'm sure. Those four categories, and Deuteronomy 29:29 is a verse that we'll look at for this. Somebody can read it when they get it.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Okay, so there are secret things that belong to God that we will not understand. They're not revealed to us. But yet God does reveal portions of his will to us with a purpose. And that is that we will follow the words of God's law. So, that's just a verse to support this secret will and his revealed will. One other verse, 2 Peter 3:9.
The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, everyone to come to repentance.
So it's God's will that nobody perish. Now there are those who believe that God has created some to go to hell, some to go to heaven. I don't believe that. Okay, I believe that it's God's will that all men go to heaven. Now they will say, well, all, not wanting anyone, the anyone means here, anyone in the church. Well, why would they perish? Now, by church, I mean in the kingdom of God, like his predestined ones. Why would you even need to say that? God's will is not that any of my predestined ones go to hell. Well, they're not going to, apparently, if they've been predestined.
I argued with a guy named Micah Undra one night about that. And he said he read a book talking about that God knows whether or not you're going to go to hell.
And I believe that. Yeah, I think he knows whether we're going to go to heaven or hell, but he's not the one making us go there. That's our choice, our free will that God has given us. And we could talk for weeks on end probably just, on that topic alone. But with all the study I've done, I have come to a conclusion that I'm very solid and firm on, that we have a choice. Everybody has a choice. And that's really the question here tonight is, how does our free will coincide with God's will? And how does God, can God's will change? Well, we already said that His will, God cannot change. Now, if God's will cannot change, then we have a couple of verses that we're going to need to look at here that go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, verse 7.
So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.
Okay. How do you make sense? If God doesn't change His mind, how can God be grieved that He made man? You ever thought about that? Here's another one, 1 Samuel 15:11. I can just read it for you if you want. But it says, Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Did God make a mistake? Did God not know what Saul was going
to
do? No, David, or not David, but God had Samuel go and anoint Saul as king and told him who it was going to be. So it was God's choice. But He says, I am grieved that I have made him king. He is grieved that He made mankind. So does God make mistakes? I mean, obviously God knew that they were going to fall into sin. So how do you reconcile that with God does not change? He doesn't change His mind.
Because He's always giving people a choice.
Yeah. Like, a lot of people have the idea that, like, we have a free will, but in a sense, like, we don't get to decide what decisions we make because we're going to end up the way that God planned it, they think, and that's not how it is. Like, God gave us a free will. Like, when He chose Saul to be king, if Saul would have done as God wanted him to, I think it would have turned out a lot differently, but it didn't because he got free will.
I know a lot of people don't, like, aren't Christians or whatever because they say that God knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin and, like, they were being punished for His own choice, and that's not...
Yeah, if He knew they were going to do it, why did He even give them the option or any of those things? And I think, yeah, it comes down to we have a free will. God made Saul king knowing that Saul was going to mess up. But I think that there was a plan that was for the benefit of all Israel in seeing that. God even warned them before He makes Saul king. He said, you guys have been wanting to have a king like all the Philistines have had. But He says, if you do that, this is what He's going to do. And He lists a whole list of terrible things that this king is going to do. And He said, you've rejected me as king and you want your own. I'm supposed to be your king. And so I think it was a lesson, partly. And so when it says that He was grieved that He made Saul king, or grieved that He made mankind, He isn't saying, oh, I made a mistake. He's grieved at the fact, He's grieved over Saul's choice. He was grieved over Adam's choice because He knew what it meant for Saul. He knew what it meant for mankind and the flood. So He wasn't changing His mind. He was loving and compassionate, and He doesn't want any to perish, but they are perishing, and so He's grieved over that. And so let's go to Jonah 3, 4 through 10, and everybody can go to this one. God often will place choices before us. One of those roads that we take might lead to judgment and destruction, and another road might lead to salvation. And we see a lot of people saying that, well, God is almost making people go down to the road of destruction, and God's making people go to the road of salvation, and that can't be. Here's an example in Jonah 3. Starting at verse 4, it says, On the first day, Jonah started into the city, and he proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone called or call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from His fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw that they did, or what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. So, did God change His mind? He was going to destroy Nineveh. And the king says, who knows, maybe God will relent. I think the King James here says, repent. Let me double check on that. Yeah, repent is what the King James says. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger? How can God repent? See, and these are some of the things that critics will point out and say that the Bible is inconsistent, that God's nature is inconsistent in the Scripture. And that is not true at all. You know, God is going to break you, or you're going to break yourself, is basically what it comes down to. If you choose to repent, as these Ninevites did, or judgment, to not repent, either way, it doesn't affect God's will. It's the same. If you repent, God's will was accomplished. You do not perish. If God sends judgment, the purpose of that judgment is for a reason, for you to repent. A few weeks ago, we talked about Amos. We went through the book of Amos and just showed you that God brought all kinds of judgments upon Israel and said, and still you did not repent. Showing the purpose of God's judgment was to bring about repentance. In other words, the purpose of judgment was to bring about His will, that no one should perish. And so, either way, God's will is being fulfilled. You know, repentance brings salvation, and judgment is for the purpose of repentance that leads to salvation. If it doesn't lead to salvation, it's not God's fault, that's on your head. You're the one that didn't repent. You're the one that is stepping outside of God's will, not God. So, God's will does not change in that. But anyway, in verse 10 here, when he says that God repented, the Hebrew word for repent, nacham, and it can mean to be sorry or console oneself, to be comforted. That's the first meaning of this word. When we hear that word repent, we automatically think of repentance for us from a human perspective, meaning I sinned, I'm sorry, I'll turn the other way and not do that anymore. Here, it means to be comforted. In other words, it says, who can tell if God will turn and be comforted and turn away from His fierce anger, His fierce judgment? He'll be comforted because He doesn't have to send you to hell. Make sense? So, if anybody brings up these ideas of repentance or how can God repent, just look at that Hebrew word and we see clearly that it doesn't mean what you think of it. It's to be comforted.
A lot of those things are, usually when you go back to the original Hebrew, it's not how it's translated into ours.
Yeah, and a lot of people just don't ever take the time to search to find out. One more verse, and then we'll kind of take this a different direction. Jeremiah 18:7 through 10. Kind of showing the same truth.
Jeremiah what?
18:7. Says here, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. And so, what's the purpose of reconsidering the good? To bring it to repentance. He'll bring judgment for you to repent. Okay, that same word, that relent or repent, is used here. to be comforted. He'll be glad that you repented and be glad to pour out His blessings on you. I'll read this verse. You don't have to go there, but Psalm 89, verse 34 tells us that God does not change His mind. He says, I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. God has made a covenant, many covenants with us, really, and He says, whatever His lips have uttered, never can I change them. It says in Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews, I, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and always. And so God cannot change His mind. He cannot repent as we think of repentance. So here's my question. Judgment on America, is He going to bring it? And if He does, is that unjust for Him to do so? Not at all. He's going to bring it. Well, when He brings it, everything that we're seeing here, it is possible for God to repent of that, to relent, to be comforted if we would repent. I don't see any of that attitude in any of our people in the United States. You know, even in the churches, I don't see a very true attitude of that. And I think that the handwriting is on the wall of how He's going to bring that judgment. I may be wrong, but if I'm understanding the tekel, tekel, meaning parson, or whatever it is there in Daniel, the writing that was hard to read, I would say it's something like this. The Muslims are coming. The Muslims are coming. I want you to come over here, and I want to show you a video.
According to research, in order for a culture to maintain itself for more than 25 years, there must be a fertility rate of 2.11 children per family. With anything less, the culture will decline. Historically, no culture has ever reversed a 1.9 fertility rate. A rate of 1.3, impossible to reverse, because it would take 80 to 100 years to correct itself. And there is no economic model that can sustain a culture during that time. In other words, if two sets of parents each have one child, there are half as many children as parents. If those children have one child, then there are one-fourth as many grandchildren as grandparents. If only a million babies are born in 2006, it's hard to have 2 million adults enter the workforce in 2026. As the population shrinks, so does the culture. As of 2007, the fertility rate in France was 1.8. England, 1.6. Greece, 1.3. Germany, 1.3. Italy, 1.2. Spain, 1.1. Across the entire European Union of 31 countries, the fertility is a mere 1.38. Historical research tells us these numbers are impossible to reverse. In a matter of years, Europe, as we know it, will cease to exist. Yet the population of Europe is not declining. Why? Immigration. Islamic immigration. Of all population growth in Europe since 1990, 90% has been Islamic immigration. France, 1.8 children per family. Muslims, 8.1. In southern France, traditionally one of the most populated church regions in the world, there are now more mosques than churches. 30% of children ages 20 and younger are Islamic. In the larger cities, such as Nice, Marseille, and Paris, that number has grown to 45%. By 2027, 1 in 5 Frenchmen will be Muslim. In just 39 years, France will be an Islamic republic. In the last 30 years, the Muslim population of Great Britain rose from 82,000 to 2.5 million, a 30-fold increase. There are over 1,000 mosques, many of them former churches. In the Netherlands, 50% of all newborns are Muslim, and in only 15 years, half of the population of the Netherlands will be Muslim. In Russia, there are over 23 million Muslims. That's one out of five Russians. 40% of the entire Russian army will be Islamic in just a few short years. Currently in Belgium, 25% of the population and 50% of all newborns are Muslim. The government of Belgium has stated one-third of all European children will be born to Muslim families by 2025, just 17 years away. The German government, the first to talk about this publicly, recently released a statement saying, "The fall in the German population can no longer be stopped. Its downward spiral is no longer reversible. It will be a Muslim state by the year 2050. Muammar al-Gaddafi of Libya said, "There are signs that Allah will grant victory to Islam in Europe, without swords, without guns, without conquest. We don't need terrorists. We don't need homicide bombers. The 50-plus million Muslims in Europe will turn it into a Muslim continent within a few decades." There are currently 52 million Muslims in Europe. The German government said that number is expected to double in the next 20 years to 104 million. Closer to home, the numbers tell a similar story. Right now, Canada's fertility rate is 1.6, nearly a full point below what is required to sustain a culture. And Islam is now the fastest growing religion. Between 2001 and 2006, Canada's population increased by 1.6 million, 1.2 of those immigration. In the United States, the current fertility rate of American citizens is 1.6. With the influx of the Latino nations, the rate increases to 2.11, the bare minimum required to sustain a culture. In 1970, there were 100,000 Muslims in America. Today, there are over 9 million. The world is changing. It's time to wake up. 3 years ago, a meeting of 24 Islamic organizations was held in Chicago. The transcripts of that meeting showed in detail their plans to evangelize America through journalism, politics, education, and more. They said, "We must prepare ourselves for the reality that in 30 years, there will be 50 million Muslims living in America. The world that we live in is not the world in which our children and grandchildren will live." The Catholic Church recently reported that Islam has just surpassed their membership numbers. Some studies show that at Islam's current rate of growth, in 5 to 7 years, it will be the dominant religion of the world. As believers, we call upon you to join the effort to share the gospel message with the changing world. This is a call to action.
Have three babies.
We should just throw money at the Muslims, because when people get rich, they stop making babies.
That's interesting that you point that, because in my religion's class, Marcus, Raphael, and I, we did, everybody had to do a chapter or a religion and present it in class, and we did Muslims, and we played that exact video. And yeah, I watched it, and I was just blown away.
Yeah. And, I mean, you can see it happening. I remember probably 6 months ago or so, I kind of showed you this, but I'm going to kind of highlight it again because it fits again. It says, "Islam is not a religion, nor is it a cult. It's a complete system. Islam has religious, legal, political, economic, and military components. The religious component is a beard for all the other components. Islamization occurs when there are sufficient Muslims in a country to agitate for their so-called religious rights. When politically correct and culturally diverse societies agree to the reasonable Muslim demands for their religious rights, they also get the other components under the table. Here's how it works," and these sources come from the CIA World Factbook, 2007. as long as a Muslim population remains about 1% of any country, they will be regarded as a peace-loving minority and not a threat to anyone. In fact, they may be featured in articles and films stereotyped for their colorful uniqueness. Sound like anybody? Yeah. Right, as of 2007, the United States had 1% Muslim. Okay. I'm not sure what it is today. Australia, 1.5%. Canada, 1.9%. China, 1-2%. Italy, as of 2007. China, almost 2%. Italy, 1.5%. Norway, 1.8%. So, all of those countries, if you look at them, we see pretty much the same thing going on that's in the United States. Some of them slightly a little bit more aggressive. But our movies have, you know, Muslim sympathetic themes. We keep building mosques at the site of, you know, 9/11, or airports have... Yeah, they are at the ground zero. Right there, they're building a Muslim mosque in memory of...
In memory of the Muslims that died.
Yep. So...
Wasn't there talking about the World Trade Center?
Yeah. And yet our country sees Christians as the threat, not Muslims. Okay, then it says that 2 to 3% they begin to proselytize from other ethnic minorities, disaffected groups, with major recruiting from jails and among street gangs. We're already seeing that happening in America, but Denmark has 2%, Germany 3.7%, United Kingdom 2.7%, Spain 4%, and Thailand 4.6%. And that's exactly what we see happening in those countries. There's a lot more proselytizing than what we have in this country. Certainly in the jails, as I said, it's going on here, but even more so there. Then it goes on from 5%, they exercise an inordinate influence in proportion to their percentage of the population. They'll push for the introduction of halal, clean foods by Islamic standards, securing food preparation jobs for Muslims. They increase pressure on supermarket chains to feature it on their shelves, along with threats for failure to comply. Okay. All of the countries that fit within that percentage are France, the Philippines, Sweden, Switzerland, Netherlands, Trinidad. Which is interesting. I remember a few years ago, wasn't it the Dutch newspaper? You put anything in there against Muslims.
Oh, yeah, they were in that cartoon or whatever.
Yeah.
Everybody was up in arms.
Yep. At this point, they will work to get the ruling government to allow them to rule themselves under Sharia law. The ultimate goal of Islam is not to convert the world, but to establish Sharia law over the entire world. When Muslims reach 10% of the population, they will increase lawlessness as a means of complaint about their conditions. Like Paris, car burnings that were going on there. Any non-Muslim action that offends Islam will result in uprising and threats. And actually, that was Amsterdam, I guess, was the Muhammad cartoons. So we have Russia, Kenya, Israel, India. All of these are in that range. After reaching 20%, expect hair-triggering rioting, jihad, military formation, sporadic killings, church and synagogue burnings. Ethiopia fits in that category, and that's exactly what you see. At 40%, you'll find widespread massacres, chronic terror attacks, and ongoing militia warfare. That would be Bosnia, Chad, Lebanon. 60%, you may expect unfettered persecution of non-believers and other religious sporadic ethnic cleansing. Use of Sharia law as a weapon. And tax placed on the infidels, which is what we see in Albania, Malaysia, Qatar. Is that how you... I don't know. Where is... Qatar? Q-A-T-A-R?
Anyway, you can...
Yeah. Sudan. After 80% state-run ethnic cleansing and genocide, that would be like Bangladesh, Egypt, Gaza, Indonesia, Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Morocco, Pakistan, Palestine, Syria, Tajikistan, Tajikistan, yeah, Turkey, and the United Arab Emirates. 100% is supposed to usher in the peace of Dar es Salaam, the Islamic House of Peace. There's supposed to be peace because everybody is Muslim, which is sure funny. The more you have, the more violent it is. And we know that that's not the case because Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, and Yemen are all about 100%. Yemen's 99.9. So, that's all adapted from Peter Hammond's book, Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam, The Historical Roots and the Contemporary Threat. You know, from the time that Obama got elected, this was an issue because of his Islamic upbringing. Whether or not he still is or not, I guess, is up to debate. But, So, like I said, I think the handwriting's on the wall, but what are we doing about it? I see nothing. We can talk about it, but I don't see anybody doing it. What are we supposed to do about it? Get down on our knees and repent. Start living for the Lord. Evangelizing. I guess having babies would be a good thing. Lots of babies. Now, yeah. But it was making me kind of wonder and think about that a little bit. As Christians, when God told us to be fruitful and multiply, blessed is the man whose quiver is full, all of these kind of things, it makes you realize that God had a plan. And because we as Christians have not abided by that, we're facing some of that judgment. Because by default, we're killing ourselves, not having enough Christians to move on. I don't know. What are your thoughts on that?
I don't know. But whenever anyone says Afghanistan, it reminds me of fourth grade. It's right after 9/11 happened. Mrs. Sell had us send a letter to a country of our choice. And I chose them for just basically no reason. And they sent me two giant pamphlets full of crap about not to send letters to them.
Really?
Yeah. They sent me, it was after 9/11 in the same year of school, and they sent me these giant things about not sending letters there.
So
it was just like, it was just to like learn about their culture. Like, we just asked them to send something back. It's like a common thing there, you know? And yeah, I was like, is there anthrax in here? But no.
And so who did you write? Like the embassy? Or
Mrs. South did the exact directory. I think it'd be like us sending something to the White House is what they did. Because, I mean, other kids got, like, you know, like little rocks and souvenirs back and stuff. But
yeah, and you get a letter, don't write letters.
I didn't know how to read. Fourth grader reads this.
Yeah.
Convert to Islam.
You infidel.
Infidel.
This doesn't really go along the lines of, like, being fruitful and multiplying, but I heard something, and what do you know about collective salvation? Like, I'm pretty sure I know about it.
Collective salvation, meaning?
Basically, it means that people who believe in collective salvation believe that no one can be saved unless everybody is saved. Like, Jesus didn't come to save each of us, like, one at a time. They believe, like, all right, America, you're getting saved now. And Australia, now you're getting saved. They believe Obama actually said he does not believe that he could be saved without everybody being saved. And I think it was, I just didn't know if he would, like, read anything about it anywhere or not.
I haven't read anything about that. I mean, it sounds like, I mean, certainly biblically you could shoot that down in a heartbeat.
Well, yeah,
I can see where people could maybe twist some scriptures to get it to say that nobody's saved without everybody being saved. You know, when you would take verses like in Romans talking about all Israel being saved, stuff like that, that you have to be engrafted in, and not until the last, you know, the full number of Gentiles comes in. Well, but that would be taking those verses completely out of context when we see that there are those branches that are cut off and others that are pruned and bear fruit.
Like, I was thinking about it, it almost seems like a like a satanic point of view, because Satan wants to, you know, save people. But he wants to get everybody all together to come to him.
Yeah. You know, there are groups that believe that, and I don't know what the technical theological term is and really don't care, but the idea behind it is that God's kingdom will come here to this earth now. And so when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he's not talking about a New Jerusalem kind of thing that I believe it is. And so I certainly believe it'll happen, but not like they're saying. They think that the church is supposed to get better and better and better, and that we are, ultimately, the church is going to become perfected, and we have to keep striving towards that, and then this utopia will be ushered in, the more perfect the church becomes. When in fact the Bible says in the end times the church becomes more apostate. So I don't think it really lines up scripturally. I can also see maybe, you know, them saying that, you know, when the gospel has been preached throughout the whole world, then the end will come. That kind of verse being taken out of context and used for that collective salvation idea. But I can't imagine any self-respecting Christian being able to support that biblically. But I'm thinking there are some ideas of that in the Muslim faith too. Muhammad cannot come back, or Allah will not return as long as there is an infidel here on earth. And so the last Jew, they believe, has to be killed. I think it might even be more specific towards the Jew. They have to kill the last Jew before that utopia can come. Which is one reason why they have to kill the infidel and kill the Jew. So, to a Muslim, a Jew is probably the worst of all infidels. Which is interesting. Historically, they used to, you know, use them to borrow money from the Jew all the time when they were conquering, you know, early on. And for a long time, actually, God used the Muslims to help the Jews. Which is very funny throughout history. They had a fairly good relationship. And one of the reasons was because the Jews had more of a one-God idea, even though Christians do. It doesn't sound as much, you know, with the Trinity. And the Jews have kind of an idea of just this one God, and so it was a little bit more appealing to the Muslims at that time. So.
I usually don't read the ones that aren't, you know, top list, but it was talking about how, you know, the radical Muslim ideals and everything are, you know, started back up like in the 50s and the 60s because, you know, the whole women being covered head to toe, that was sort of the old school, and they had gotten away from that for a really long time. And then people started, you know, wanting to get back into the, you know, the super old ways, because they had interviewed like two or three old, like 80-year-old, 90-year-old Muslim guys who were talking about the good old days when, you know, it wasn't all crazy like this, and you know, women could walk around without, you know, being covered head to toe, and they weren't constantly, you know, trying to kill everybody. And I just wondered, had you read anything like that, whether it was just more like a thank you in the last century sort of thing, that things got kicked up again?
I heard something about that on NPR.
A lot of cookies for $7.
Are you gonna complain?
Nope.
I just had something in my head that I completely forgot.
Oh, have you seen Religulous? It's with Bill Mayer. He's like,
I haven't.
He just like tries to go around and bash people for their beliefs, basically. But this one guy has an explanation. Like, Bill Mayer's like trying to kind of stab at this Christian, and like he asks about the Trinity and how that's even possible, and he talks about how water can be water and frozen as an ice and then a gas, and Bill Mayer's just like, oh, okay, well that's like, he has nothing to say to it, you know, because it's actually a really good.
It's interesting.
Like, he's like
he's pretty much speechless for like 15 seconds. And then they show a clip later about how he had nothing to say to that. And I thought it was fun.
Ah, cool.
Someone finally fed him up for a little while.
Yeah. I do not like him.
Yeah.
622 BC, or not BC, 622, 632, in that area, is when the Islam, Muhammad was starting, when he went to Medina and all that.
I had a history book that outlined it pretty well when I was a kid. Somebody's history. Some book my mom was freaking out about getting because of all that print and stuff. It was like from the 30s or whatever.
Oh.
Hmm. Benefits of being homeschooled.
Well, to me it's a wake-up call, just kind of thinking about these things, how already for years our disobedience between abortions and just being so selfish and not having children were years ago Christians did, that we've given it up. That this was a choice we had, and we've given it up. And judgment is coming. And we need to repent. And part of repentance is not just saying, okay, I'm sorry, God. It means saying we're sorry and doing what's right. Doing what's right, following God's word. We'll close in prayer, and then we can just visit. Dear Lord, we come to you just confessing our sins, that we as a nation have rejected you. We have turned our backs to you, and in some cases even mocked and gone against you. We have disobeyed your word. We have not followed your laws. We've made excuses and justified them. And we've looked after our own pleasures, our own desires, rather than trying to just follow your word and do things for your glory. And we repent of that, Jesus. We pray that you would guide us and that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit. And that if possible, you would relent and repent. And either way, as we've talked about, Lord, we know that your will would be done. And we just pray that if your judgment comes soon, that judgment would cause your will to be seen quickly, that people would repent, that they would turn to you, come to know you, come to follow you. And as I said before, Lord, that we would not just know these laws, but that we would love them, that we would live them out and share them with others joyfully, that they would not be burdensome, but a pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.